Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2 this morning to the Lord's letter to His church in Thyatira. And it begins in verse 18. And as you're turning there, let me just say this. I was thinking about it this week. I'm really grateful for the gracious providence of God that we preached through and studied through and, you know, labored through the Gospel of John before coming to the book of Revelation. I really am. And particularly grateful that we did that before coming to these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And here's why. Because when we look at these letters, these are strong words from Christ. They really are. They are sharp and incisive words. And it helps us to keep in mind that these letters come from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Savior of our souls. Right? From the Redeemer of His church, from the one whom Scripture says is full of grace and of truth, and who has a steadfast and a deep and an abiding and an unrelenting love for His church, a profound concern for us. And His concern for us is that we would know, we as His people would know the fullness of His blessing and of His fellowship, and that we would enjoy His manifest and empowering presence with us as His people. That's His desire for us. His desire is that we would have all and enjoy all that is in Him as Lord, as King, as Savior, as God. So we need to keep that in mind as we read through these letters. And I think we see that especially reflected in this text that we're looking at. We got to remember that He is for His people, Christ is. And even when He's correcting us, even when He is correcting and admonishing us, His heart is for us. And He's faithful and He's true. And we especially see that, I think, today in this letter that Jesus dictates through the Apostle John to the church in Thyatira. So let's stand together and let's read it together. Revelation chapter 2 and starting in verse 18. And here it is. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Wow. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would give to everybody in this room spiritual hearing. That you would give each of us an ear to hear and to receive, to understand and to feel the weightiness and to respond rightly to what the Spirit says through our Lord and King Jesus Christ to all the churches, to us. I pray that you'd awaken us, that you would make us a people who are keenly aware, Lord Jesus, of your presence with us, that we would understand that this moment is a holy and an eternally significant one, that your word is never to be taken lightly, that it's never to be preached haphazardly, that it is not to be treated with contempt, but that your very word is life to our souls. It is light in the darkness. It is food that nourishes us. It is absolute and unchanging and unchallenged truth that no matter what any man may say, that God is not a liar and that your word is absolutely and always relevant and applicable to every single life. And it's applicable to your church. So I am praying, Lord Jesus, as you are with us right now, as you are among your people, as you are walking to and fro amongst your churches and this one, that, Lord, you would give to me the unction of your Spirit to preach your word accurately and faithfully and with spiritual power and effect. And that, Lord God, you would give to your people in this room hearts to receive it. And I pray that through the preaching of your word today, you would make us ready to see you face to face when you come in all of your glory and your splendor, to be worshiped by your people, and to cast into mourning and terror those who've rejected you. Manifest your presence with us and strengthen me by your Spirit to preach your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really interesting to see and to think about the fact that Thyatira was the least known, the least remarkable, and the least important of the seven cities to receive a letter from the Lord. And yet, the letter that's addressed to the Thyatiran church is the longest one of them all, and I believe offers to us the clearest picture of the fierce and unrelenting love of Jesus Christ for His church. Thyatira was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And so if you're keeping track of it, the person that would be taking the book of Revelation to each of the seven churches in Asia would be sort of doing a circle in Asia Minor. It was located in a broad river valley, this city was. But it was not a center of political or religious power. As a matter of fact, as a relatively strategic position militarily, what was really Thyatira's claim to fame was the number of times that it had changed hands as a military outpost throughout its history until finally the Romans took possession of it in 190 BC. And it really wasn't noted for anything at all except its artisans. This was an artisan city. This was a city of bakers and printers and tailors and tanners and potters and workers in wool and linen and metal. And it was a city of slave dealers. And its economy, its business, its life, social life, was controlled by these various artisan guilds, okay? They would be like, for instance, modern-day labor unions. Only the members of these guilds were obligated to attend regular festivals and parties that were held in honor of the various pagan gods and patron gods of each one of the crafts. There was like a god for the bakers and a god for the, you know, candlestick makers and a god for all of them, right? There was a god for every single one of them. And so you'd go and you would attend this dinner for whatever god that happened to be the patron god of the craft that you engaged in, and you would eat meat that was sacrificed to the idols. And then after dinner, you would stick around for the main entertainment, which was basically sexual immorality and religious prostitution. That's what took place in these artisan guilds. And if you failed to be a part of these artisan guilds, if as a Christian you could not be a part and you would not be a part of those, it would result many times in expulsion from those various guilds, and you would be labeled as an outcast, and you'd have severe economic consequences. For instance, you would either lose customers, you would lose your standing in being able to sell, or you'd have to sell everything you had at cut rate, bargain basement prices. And so it was to this church, in this climate of social and economic idolatry, that the Lord Jesus Christ writes this letter. And I want you to see the way that he introduces himself, because it's really important. It's very, very important. Look at his introduction in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." I want you to note how Jesus introduces himself here, because it's a departure from what we've seen so far through this letter. If you remember, when I read to you the description of John, when he was describing his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I saw someone who looked like a son of what? Man, a son of man." But here when Jesus introduces himself, he introduces himself as the Son of God. He's upping the ante, so to speak. He's introducing himself with absolute authority, declaring his majesty and declaring his power. He's letting them know and telling the church from the very outset, "I am speaking to you as the Son of God. I'm speaking to you as the one who owns you. I'm speaking to you as the one who purchased you. I am speaking to you as the one who reigns supreme over you." And this point becomes clear, especially as we work our way through this letter. These words come from the very throne of God, Jesus is saying. I want you to know, these words, they're not the words of John. They're the words of the Son of God. And they come with unquestioned authority and significance. They come from the very throne of God. And the question then that faces the church in Thyatira and faces us today is this: will we hear these words as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in all authority today? You see that? That's the real question. Will we hear these words as the words of the Son of God? Or are we just going to hear him as the words of a mere man? And to emphasize it even more, he speaks of his eyes and of his feet. Let's take the feet first. He talks about his feet as those that are like burnished bronze, right? You remember the emphasis there. It's about reigning and ruling. It's the idea that Jesus' reign is permanent. It's unchanging. His words are not to be trifled with. Whoever stands against him, Christ will fully and finally tread under his feet. He will trample all opposition. That's the idea here. He's the rightful judge of all of humanity, and he's the rightful judge of his churches. And the eyes. Eyes like flaming fire. Eyes that see through every facade, right? Right? Eyes that see through every appearance, through every defense. Here's what you know about this. When Christ's eyes are upon you, he sees right through you. And he knows all things. Nothing in my life. Nothing in your life is shielded from His gaze. Nothing in the church is beyond His knowledge. Not even those things that you labor so hard to hide from other people. The things that we labor so hard to hide from ourselves. Jesus sees it all. He has eyes that see through to the very core of reality, that see through to the truth. In fact, later in verse 23, look what Jesus says. He says, I am He who searches mind and heart. Literally kidneys and viscera. That's the literal translation. He sees through to the thoughts and the motives and the morals and the emotions, who and what it is that we really love. Jesus does, all authority and perfect wisdom and perfect judgment and thorough knowledge of all of us. So will we hear Him today? Will we hear Him today? He knows everything. He speaks knowing everything. Now I can tell you this, it causes one of two responses in our hearts. It's either very comforting to those who cling to Him in faithfulness, or the idea that Jesus sees everything is very troubling for those who do not. Christ sees through to the very core of reality. And that's what makes His words of commendation at first so incredibly sweet. This isn't false praise or false flattery from Jesus. This is an honest, right, perfect assessment of the good things that are going on in the church in Thyatira. Look at it. Look at the Lord's commendation of His church here in verse 19. The one who sees everything and judges perfectly says to this church, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I know. What a great church you are, Jesus says. This is great praise. This is beautiful, marvelous words. What church wouldn't want to hear this? Wouldn't you love to hear this from Jesus? I know what's going on with you guys. You are a spiritually fruitful church. You are rich in love. You are rich in love for me. You're rich in love for the brothers and the sisters in Christ. You are rich in love in the way that you engage the lost world around you. You are a rich, loving church. Your faith is real and it's growing. It's not superficial. It's not fake. It's not put on. Your faith in me, it's been tested. It's been proven true. Your faith is real, Jesus says. Your love and your faith is great. Moreover, that love and that faith, love for Christ and faith is the very foundation for the service, for their ministry to one another, for the ministry of the gospel and mercy to the world outside the church. And they were patiently enduring. They were persisting. They were tenaciously holding on and persisting in fortitude and enduring in fruitfulness and in faithfulness, trusting that God in His sovereignty had a plan for them as a church. This is a great church. I mean, it really was. But maybe the greatest commendation of them all is Christ's words, your latter works exceed the first. Oh man, beloved, may that be said of us. Your latter works exceed the first. This church was growing in grace. This is a church that realized that the Christian life was never about maintaining the status quo. That it was not about, you know, just kind of plateauing, but it was always about progress and development and spiritual increase and greater degrees of love and greater depths of faith and greater, you know, opportunities of service and greater degrees of endurance for the sake of Christ's great name. Their lives centered unashamedly upon Christ as Lord. Just the more they lived as the people of God, the more they were about Jesus. I wish that could be said of all of us. You remember what it was like when you first got saved? Remember how excited you were when you first believed, when you first knew your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, when you just couldn't get enough of the Word of God, when you wanted to be at worship whenever the doors were open, when you couldn't help but pray, when there were opportunities, you know, when there were opportunities to take for evangelism, you were fearless in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what that was like? Let me ask you something. Are those distant memories of days gone by? Or are they memories that are exceeded in your life today by greater faithfulness and love than you once had? Let's be honest. We all know this. Familiarity breeds what? What's it breed? Familiar. You know the saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. This was not a church that became over familiar with Jesus. It's not a church that the gospel lost its luster. This was not a church where the good old days were remembered with great fondness over the current ones. This is a church that, in the estimation of Jesus Christ, was pressing on to greater degrees of grace and love and faith and service and endurance for the sake of His name. Do we want that? Is that what we want? Or would we rather have the good old days? Let me tell you a little secret about the good old days. The good old days that we remember were never quite as good as we think. They just weren't. If you'd been a member of this church, you would have said, man, God is at work here. God is at work in this church. Because the fruit of His grace and His power are evident. This is good stuff. This is great praise from Jesus, which is what makes His rebuke all the more sharp and shocking, all the more serious. Look at His rebuke. Look at His rebuke of His church and His judgment of Jezebel here in verses 20 through 23. After sweetly commending and praising this church, Jesus says to them, just look at verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." What is it that Jesus has against this church? Because this church is doing great. This church is praiseworthy. It surely is. What is it that Jesus has against this church? Look at it. They were what? Too tolerant. They were too tolerant. Mark that. They were too tolerant. Now that is shocking to our modern ears, isn't it? Isn't it? Tolerance is the great God of the United States. It's not in God we trust anymore. It's in tolerance we trust. Tolerance is the great God of our culture. We live in the age of tolerance. Tolerance in theology. Tolerance in spirituality. Tolerance in religion. Tolerance in morality. Tolerance in sexuality. Tolerance in every single area of our lives. We talk so much about safe spaces and trigger warnings and, you know, caring, making sure never to injure people's fragile emotions. I mean, you can go to Planet Fitness now, a workout place, where you're supposed to hurt yourself to get stronger, and you get to go to a no-judgment zone. What a joke. I don't know any serious weightlifter that would actually belong to that place. It caters to people who want to eat donuts and lattes and then run for 10 seconds on a treadmill and think they've worked out for the day. We live in a world of tolerance. And we're expected to be bending over backwards, tolerant of everything. And so when we hear Jesus say, my issue with you is that you tolerate Jezebel. That's shocking to us. That's shocking to us. But that's Christ's charge against the church in Thyatira. They're too tolerant. Maybe in the name of love. Maybe in the name of, you know, the name of forbearance. Maybe in the name of live and let live. In the church, they tolerate it. In the church, they tolerate it. In the church that belongs to Christ, they tolerated a destructive, depraved, and tarnishing influence. An infectious disease that was jeopardizing the spiritual health of the congregation. Namely, a woman, a prophetess, that Jesus symbolically calls Jezebel. She's a real person, but her name's probably not Jezebel. There's like, Jezebel and Judas are like the two names you don't name a kid, right? Her name's probably not Jezebel. But Christ affixing that moniker to her is perfectly fitting. They're enduring Jezebel rather than condemning her and casting her and her followers out of the church. What was the issue with Jezebel? What was the problem with Jezebel? Well, let me tell you first what wasn't the problem. It wasn't that Jezebel was a woman. I want to make that clear. Her sex was not the issue. Her gender was not the issue here. And by the way, there are only two of them. It's male and female. That's just for free. The issue is not her gender. It's not her sex. There were other prophetesses in the Bible, were there not? Of course there were. The Old Testament lists a number of them who were well respected, who were honored in Israel. Miriam was, and then Deborah. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. Huldah, a prophetess, just to name a few. In the New Testament, we read of Anna in Luke chapter 2. In Acts chapter 21, verse 9, Luke refers to the four daughters of Philip as having the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul takes the time to give instructions regarding how women were to pray and to prophesy in the church meeting. Under the proper covering, into the proper context, a woman prophesying was not the issue. It wasn't that she was a woman. She had not usurped the place of an elder. She had not usurped the place of a deacon. She was not serving in an ecclesiastical office that was not for her to serve in. That was not the issue. The issue is what she taught. The issue was her character. That was the issue. It's not hard to picture this lady, is it? If you know anything about Jezebel in the Old Testament, it's not hard to imagine this woman was tremendously charismatic. That she possessed a powerful and an influential personality, that she was able to draw people to herself. And it's not hard to surmise how she would operate. We know people like this. What is a prophet? What is a prophetess? Well, it's somebody who claims to speak for God, right? Right? And in the case of someone who is a true prophet or a prophetess, that was absolutely true. But Jezebel was something altogether different. No doubt she would say things like, God has shown me. The Spirit has been revealing to me. Jesus told me. If you want to know the deep things, listen to me. And she did it without any reference to or any consideration of what God had already faithfully and truthfully spoken through the apostles and the apostolic teaching in the true apostolic gospel. She just stood up and said she was speaking for God? Arrogant and unsubmissive to the Word of God, and her message was not authenticated and examined by the Word of God. In fact, there was no way that it could be and produce the results that it did. But shamelessly, she put herself forward as a mouthpiece of God. Sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Of course it does. Of course it does. This kind of thing's rampant in the church today. It's all over the place, man. The majority in our nation is not those who stand up and from the Word of God say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the minority. The majority is those who get up, tell you what they think, and attach God's name to it. And say, "Well, Jesus told me." Because how do you argue with that? How do you argue with that? Can you? I mean, that ends the discussion right there, doesn't it? If somebody says, "Well, Jesus told me." Well, how do you argue with that? This woman was the very embodiment of the modern day false teachers and religious charlatans and professional goat herders. You heard me. Professional goat herders, not shepherds. Who downplay the regular life and the faithful preaching and the simplicity of the gospel for something sensational and hip and cutting edge and cool. Moreover, I want you to see something else about this woman. She was unsubmissive to the authority of the church. She didn't come to the elders of the congregation and say, "Please test me. I believe I have the gift of prophecy. And I believe I have a word for the people. And I would like you to examine it against the Word of God and to see if what I'm saying is true and accurate." She didn't place herself under the covering and the honoring, under their covering and honor God's leadership in the church. She was a self-appointed prophetess. She was a self-styled prophetess doing her own thing. Jesus makes that clear. She calls herself a prophetess, right? And her teaching was leading the people of God into spiritual adultery. It was leading them to serve other gods. It was leading them to serve their flesh. It was leading them to serve the gods of the Thyatirans and teaching that manifested itself in idolatry, that manifested itself in eating the meat that was given to idols, that manifested itself in sexual immorality. In fact, I want you to notice that her teaching encouraged the exact opposite behavior of what had already been laid out for the Gentile churches in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. How do you know she's false? Because she directly teaches something in contradiction with the Word of God. Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. This was the summation of the Jerusalem Council when they were trying to figure out how it was that Jewish churches would relate to Gentile churches and all. And they came up with this: "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble, not burden, those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." She taught the exact opposite. And nobody had the chutzpah to kick her out of the church, to call her out, to name her by name, to withstand her publicly. And what she was teaching, not the deep things of God, but rather they were, verse 24, the deep things of Satan. What is that, you know? What are the deep things of Satan? What are they? Can I tell you what I think our modern society and our modern movies have dulled us to the reality of what the deep things of Satan are? You know, if we think of the deep things of Satan, we think about weird movies where kids' heads spin around and they spit out pea soup. Right? Or consorting with a Ouija board, or having a seance, or whatever. Listen, the deep things are Satan, of Satan, it's not just the occult, or child sacrifice, or satanic masses, and Satan worshippers. Satan is far slyer, far smarter than that. What are the deep things of Satan? What is his deep motivation? Well, let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this. What was it that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven to begin with? What was it?
It was self-glory, wasn't it? It was trying to usurp the glory of God. It was trying to exalt himself above God, exalting the glory of the creature above the glory of the Creator. Right? In the prophetic picture of Satan's fall that's given to us in Isaiah 14, we read these words, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." This is Satan. "Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Those are the deep things of Satan, beloved. That's his deep motivation. That's his deep character. That's his deep desire. This woman, symbolically called Jezebel, was teaching demonic doctrine, the deep things of Satan. And anything, listen to me now, anything that is not rooted in the gospel, that is not rooted in the glory of the Creator, but in the glory of the creature, is just that. It's demonic doctrine. She was teaching a religion that was self-serving, that was self-exalting, a religion that served your earthly ambitions and your desires. She was preaching a religion of human self-fulfillment, of fleshly indulgence, and one which offered as its greatest goal your personal happiness. Are you listening to me? Because I'm not saying this lightly. That is precisely opposite authentic Christianity. To whose praise do we live? Whose will is it that must be done? Whose glory matters supremely? Whose name must be honored? Before whose face do we live? For whose pleasure do we exist and strive? Whose love constrains our heart's desires? For whose glory do we live? For the blood-bought child of God. For the one who's been delivered from eternal death. For the one who has been given eternal forgiveness and made righteous by Christ's sacrifice. For the one who's been made a new creation by the grace of God. For the one who's been rescued from wrath and made a child of God. There's only one answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of the gospel. He's the center of the glory of the center of the gospel. His great salvation, whose soon coming reign, the center of the message. Christ is all. That's it. He's the beginning, he's the meat, he's the end of the message. And any time the message of any so-called prophet does not square with the revelation already given to us by the apostles, any time it elevates man and makes little of Christ, any time it makes Christ our servant and not our Lord, anytime it's not faithful to the character of Christ, anytime it's not consistent with the gospel of grace, anytime the end game is your glory right now and not Christ's glory in time and in eternity, it is not the gospel of Christ. It is not the word of God. It is the deep things of Satan. And there are so many professing Christians with no discernment who get sucked right in. Beloved, I'm telling you, You must have discernment in this age. Maybe more than in any other. Because here's the deal. Jezebel's influence was concentrated in one place. The church in Thyatira. Right? But thanks to the World Wide Web, thanks to our international communications, thanks to TV and radio and the internet and all of that, the influence of people just like her through podcasts and YouTube videos and books and radio shows and whatnot, TV programs, their influence is everywhere. And we live in a world, in a culture, that worships the creature and not the creator. And there are a number of places claiming to be churches, and a number of preachers and teachers who are false prophets and false prophetesses who claim to speak for God, but in reality are tools of Satan to destroy the true gospel and to destroy the church and to destroy and deceive and mislead the people of God. And that's hard for us to hear because we want to believe that anybody who uses the right phrase, talks about the Lord Jesus, throws out a verse here or there, that he's sincere. He's just confused or misguided. Maybe for some. Maybe. But then again, maybe not. No wonder this woman is given the name of Jezebel. She's just like her namesake in the Old Testament. Manipulative, unruly, unsubmissive, the opponent of the godly. Jezebel was the killer of the prophets of God who persuaded Israel to worship Baal, the god of fertility, and Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And under the guise of religion, the people of God gave themselves to spiritual adultery, to the worship of these idols and these gods. And they embrace sexual immorality and spiritual apostasy. And like the Jezebel of old, she is a rebellious, wicked seducer of God's people. A defilement on the church. And yet, the church tolerated her in their presence. Put up with her. Allowed her to have a voice. And did not excommunicate her from the people of God. And I'm telling you, listen to me, it's going on today. Just because someone you may hold in esteem as a faithful teacher of the Word of God recommends somebody else, don't take that recommendation without examination. Because there are a ton of guys, men that I once really respected, who have fallen in lockstep with people who are blatantly ungodly in what they preach. They let her stick around. You know what? Christ wasn't going to have it. He would not have it. Not in His church. So look at it. Look at verses 21 through 23. I gave her time to repent, Jesus said. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I want you to notice the grace of Jesus Christ here, because He is gracious. Even in His judgment, Jesus is merciful. He says, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time. How did He do that? We're not told. Perhaps some of the elders had summoned up the courage to go and confront her privately and to call her to repentance. to call her to cease from her false teaching and to turn to the Lord in humility and confession, but she wouldn't do it. And lacking courage, they refused to kick her out. But here's the real truth. The truth of the matter is this, is that the truth of the Scriptures, if she'd bothered to read them, testified against her. If she'd bothered to read the Word of God, she would have seen her error. She was given time to repent. But because she refused to, Christ is going to step in. And it's not pretty. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And I will strike her children dead, he says. I'll throw her onto a sick bed and I'll strike her children dead. She would be given no more opportunities to repent. It was done. Clock was up. And Christ was going to cast her onto a sick bed. The idea there, I'm going to judge her. I'm going to judge her with a sickness that leads to eternal death. That's the idea. And upon her children, her disciples is the idea. Those who had fully fallen in with her, who had gone beyond being seduced to being all in. Christ would bring death. He would bring physical and ultimately eternal death. And for those who were being seduced, who were following her godless ways, but were not yet fully given over to her seductions, Christ gives them yet time to repent. You see that? Or he would bring upon them great tribulation, great suffering. Those are terrifying words. And there's no way, honestly, beloved, to know the fullness of what all of that means. How Christ would do this. We're not told. He doesn't tell us exactly how he was going to do this. Exactly what it would look like. But here's what we do know. His judgment would be so unmistakable. It would be so great. It would be so grievous. That Jesus says all the churches will know. That I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. I judge rightly. And everyone will get what they should. Now that judgment of Jesus could be in time. And in eternity, or it could just be in eternity. But the judgment's coming. And it's severe. And that intolerance and that severity of Christ's judgment might be shocking to some of us. I mean, wasn't there another way? Wasn't there something lesser? Wasn't there some way that Jesus could deal with this without whacking Jezebel and killing her disciples and threatening the ones that were falling into under her teaching to either repent or suffer tribulation? Wasn't there a nicer way for Jesus to handle this? Well, let me put it like this. Imagine you're a husband and someone is seeking to rape and murder your wife. Or imagine that you're a mom and someone is seeking to molest and destroy your child. Is it intolerant? Is it too severe? That you would do anything and everything to protect and defend your wife and your children, is it? No, love demands it. Love demands it. Christ is the husband of his spiritual bride. God is the father of his spiritual children. This is fierce passion and love in Jesus for his church, for his people, for his bride. And you know what? Thank God Christ loves us like that. Christ doesn't do this because he's cruel. He does it to protect the purity and the sanctity of his church. He'll do what it takes to prepare for himself a spotless and a radiant bride. He will protect his church by whatever means he deems appropriate. And the nature of this judgment, the extensiveness of this judgment, the harshness of this judgment, tells us something about the seriousness of the sin. We see Christ's fierce love for his church in his judgment of Jezebel and her children and her disciples, her followers. We also see his tenderness and his promise to his own. This is great. Look at his promise in verses 24 through 29. He says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I love this. To those who had refused to bow under Jezebel, to those who had refused to come under her influence, Christ lays no additional burden on them, right? It's a reference back to that Acts 15 passage. No greater burden than don't eat meat, sacrifice idols, don't commit sexual immorality. No greater burden. Instead, he says to him, only hold fast to what you have until I come. He's saying, in essence, here's all I want you to do. Hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to me. Hold fast to the simplicity of the gospel. Be ever satisfied in the simplicity, the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. Hold fast to your hope in me. Hold fast to what's good and reject what is evil. Hold fast to my name. Hold fast. Keep growing in your love and your faith and your servants and your patient endurance. Hold fast, because I'm holding on to you. Just hold on. Hold fast. And here's the promise. If you hold fast, Jesus says, if as a conqueror you keep my works until the end, Jesus says. It's the clearest definition we have of what it means. Conquer in Christ's name, that you keep his works until the end. That you stay faithful. He says, if you do that, your faith will be vindicated in an amazing way. Look at this. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you will rule and reign with me in my kingdom. If you hold fast, you will rule and reign with me in my kingdom. It's an allusion to Psalm 2, which speaks about Jesus' own victorious rule over the nations that's given to him by the Father. But here, these words are applied by Jesus, the great King, to his people, to you and me, as we trust in him. And he's pointing us yet again to this reality. That this life right now is not eternal. The circumstances of this life right now are not supreme. As the gospel sounds forth from his church, as the gospel sounds forth and our witness shines in the darkness, Satan's strongholds will fall. The kingdom of God will prevail because there's a greater reality in play. A present and yet at the same time future kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ. And listen to me. Where you sit then depends on how you live now. So conquer and keep Christ's works till the end. Faithful Christian, your faith will be vindicated in the most glorious of ways. You will share in the glory of Christ. And we are not merely those over whom Christ will rule, but those with whom Christ will rule. And then in verse 28, Jesus says these words. Just see this. It's beautiful. It's the down payment on the promise that this kingdom is coming. He says, I will give him the morning star. One writer said the morning star usually appears at the darkest point of the night. At about 2 or 3 in the morning, it usually emerges at that point when the night is as dark as it's going to get. When it appears, there is no sign of the dawn. But when it appears, very faint and small at first, you know that the night cannot withstand the dawn's coming. It is just a matter of time until the dawn wipes the night away. And what is this morning star? Well, it's Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You see what he's saying to the church in Thyatira, beloved? Do you see what he's saying? Hear what he's saying to you as we strive to remain faithful and hold fast to Christ and persevere so that our latter works exceed the first. He's saying this, I will give myself to you. As you hold fast, as you press on, as you live for the praise of my glory, as you love me and grow in faith, as you serve one another, as you minister the gospel to the lost, as you endure, if you'll keep your eyes on me, no matter how dark the night gets around you, you will never lack the assurance of a swift and certain approaching dawn. I am the pledge. I am the guarantee of the bright and the shining day that will never end. Beloved, listen to me. Love for Christ. Perseverance and faithfulness to Jesus. Service. Patient endurance. Faithfulness to His gospel brings great reward. His kingdom will prevail. His gospel will advance. He gives us Himself as the morning star, and with Him, even in the darkest night, if we keep our morning star in view, we will know that dawn is coming, that the sun is going to rise, and the glorious consummated reign of the King, of King Jesus will soon appear, and we will reign with Him. So hold fast. Hold fast. Be satisfied in the simplicity of the gospel instead of searching for the sensational. Be anchored to the truth. Be discerning. Reject Jezebel and her compatriots and all their seductive lies. Banish their influence from your presence and hold fast until Christ comes all the way to the end. And you will have done everything that you're called to do. Let's pray together. Father, in a world, Lord God, that is filled with a myriad of voices, all clamoring and claiming to speak for you, I pray that you would give us discerning ears and discerning minds and discerning hearts, that we would discriminate between the true and the false, what brings glory to God and what brings glory to man, and we would hold fast to what is good, and we would reject, Lord, what is evil. I pray that, Father, there would be an earnest desire and pursuit in all of your people to grow in love, to grow in faith, to grow in service, to grow in patient endurance, so that our latter works might be greater than the first.
I pray that you would hold the place of greatest authority in each of our lives. Not human wisdom, not philosophy, not psychology, but your word, which is truth. I pray, Lord God, for every soul in this room today. I pray for those that know you, that know Christ as Savior and as Lord, who have trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. To pay the penalty of their sins, and so they might be redeemed. I pray for those people today. For each of my brothers and sisters that, Lord, you would keep our hearts steadfast toward you. And for those who do not know Christ and have never truly trusted in the gospel and perhaps have fallen under the sway of falsehood, God, I pray that you would bring them to faith today. And for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are even now perhaps being seduced by the modern day Jezebels of our age, God, I pray that you would deliver them, that you would grant them repentance, and that you'd draw them to you. I pray that you'd move in our midst right now as we contemplate, Lord, all that we've heard this morning. And I pray that our response would be fitting in light of your truth. And I pray that it would be pleasing in your sight. And I pray that we'd be led by your Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.